All right. Okay. Welcome to Luke. Greg wanted me to make sure before we start, if any of you think you're in the ARB class, you're not. So that's at the house. But I think most of you are here for Luke. So we are going to get started. The last couple weeks, I've been working on the Synoptic Gospels. So Matthew and Mark were the first 2 weeks, and now we're in the third and the last of the Synoptic Gospels, right? So if you will remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptics. They see together. They see the same picture of Jesus and the same story of the cross and the crucifixion kind of in the same way. And we've been talking about every week, just as a reminder, our habit to try and harmonize them. So you'll read something in Mark, and then your reaction will be to immediately go see what Luke has to say about it and what Matthew has to say about it. And how in doing that, we really miss a lot of the richness and a lot of the stuff that we can really meditate on. And so today we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the things that are unique specifically to Luke. And luckily, there's a lot, because Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, and it shares the least with the other two synoptics. So Matthew and Mark, Matthew borrows heavily from the book of Mark, and Luke also borrows from both of them, but has a lot of his own unique material as well. So I am going to pray for us in our time, and then we're going to dive right in. Father, we pray for this time. We pray that you are glorified through the study of your word and the explanation of your word. Pray for our hearts to pursue you and come closer to you. I pray that what we learn today and what we see in the book of Luke can stir in us a desire to enter into the word more fully, to pursue the study of your word and the meditation of your word, especially in the book of Luke. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. Who wrote Luke? First question. Luke. Luke is considered pretty widely the author of the book, the Gospel according to Luke, but he doesn't explicitly say that he's the one writing it. And so you'll find some disagreement. You'll find some people who would argue against Luke being the author, but historically speaking, you see a lot of church fathers in the early church history really attributing Luke to the author. You have first century and second century scholars kind of pointing to Luke as the author. You also see a lot of the imagery in Luke is used as an argument for him being the author, where Luke was considered a doctor, a physician, and there's a lot of mention to the sick, a lot of mention to medical imagery, and Luke is elsewhere in scripture. We see him in the book of Acts, and we see him in the book of Colossians as a person who's mentioned, and so there is evidence for Luke being a real figure and a real apostle who is active in the early church. You'll see a lot of people say that Luke, not a lot of people, but you'll see people argue that Luke might not be the author because his theology doesn't, you know, match per se, where he might not have the same amount of atonement as a different person. You'll see kind of the same argument in a lot of Paul's books because for some reason, it's against the rules for a person to write about two different things. So they say, oh, this one must not be him because he's talking about a different thing. But that's just, not really truly the case. I think Luke is free to have two different topics of discussion. And with things like that, we can kind of infer pretty comfortably that Luke wrote it. And that's really, really important because Luke has a ton of significant theological points to be made in it, right? So we see that here's just a few of the, minor things that we take from Luke, right? We have things like the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' ministry to the Gentiles, how we do our hermeneutic, right? Luke sets a great example for how we understand Scripture and understand Christ. And Luke talks about the resurrection, right? So it's important to understand Luke and him being the author, but it's also important because if we take these doctrines out of our church statement of faith at Witten, right, we are completely different. And so compromising starts as something like that. It starts with, oh, well, maybe Luke wasn't the author. And then you're going to go one to another, down to another, down to the other. But Luke emphasizes these in a way that you're not going to find in a lot of places and in a lot of other places. And these just reflect God's character mightily and enough to consider Luke on his own terms and not really like a third of the synoptic story, right? Where you might not find these if you just look at how are we, what does Mark say? What does Matthew say? Et cetera, et cetera. But he expresses these topics specifically in a lot of unique ways. These slides are mixed up. Sorry about that. Or actually, no, they're not. Luke has some really key themes that go along with these doctrines. They really expand his unique material. So if you take a step back and you look at these key themes, themes like salvation for all people, people in the margins, the justification of the unrighteous, poverty and wealth, things like that. Taking a step back, you might see that same pattern of the caste system, right? Where we read a lot in the Pharisees and the sinners. We read a lot about the rich and the poor in scripture everywhere. Luke is really, and the Jews and the Gentiles, right? God's chosen people and then everyone else. And Luke goes really out of his way, really emphasizes for his entire gospel, the unity that he's trying to portray, the unity of all people in Christ, and he really wants to communicate that. And the way he's going to communicate that is through a lot of really unique things that you don't see anywhere else. So here's a list of just a bunch of things that aren't in the other gospels. And if you look at each one of these things, they're not, you know, minor stories. I think, especially if you look at the parables, Luke is rich with parables, filled with them. And some of the most famous parables that we know in our Christian life, the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son, for example, I would argue probably the two most well-known parables in Christian culture are both unique to Luke. And so I think that has a lot to say, and we'll dive into those things later in particular. But they communicate that same unity, right? And another unique thing to Luke is his prologue and his introduction. So Luke, unlike Matthew and Mark, weren't walking next to Jesus for this entire time. So rather than having the same eyewitness story from the first person that a lot of the other gospels will have, Luke kind of approaches it in a different way. So if you guys have your Bibles, we're going to start. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1. And then when we get there, can I have someone read verses 1 to 4?
Sure.
Thank you, Gabe.
1-4.
Yep.
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Yeah. Luke brings a lot in the first four verses in his introduction. Unlike the other two synoptic gospels, unlike Matthew and Mark, who kind of jump right in to the story of Jesus, Luke gives us a little context to his letter. He gives us a direct audience, one in Theophilus, which we'll talk about later. Does anyone know where else Theophilus is mentioned in the New Testament? He is mentioned in the book of Acts in the same context. So Luke, being the author of Luke, is also the author of Acts, and we'll talk about this more in a couple weeks, but both of those letters are written, Luke attributes directly to him. And so he'll say in the book of Acts, oh, as you've read formally in my first letter, talking of Luke, dear Theophilus, and he also gives us two things of significance that'll really jump out in those first few verses. that it seemed good for him to write an account of Jesus after all his research, right, after all his study, and that he's writing so that we may have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. There's a lot there, I think, in the idea of the doctrine of how the scripture is written and then the authority of scripture, right? When I was a kid, I used to watch this TV show, and it was called Heroes. I don't know if any of you watch it, but it's a show about superheroes, obviously. And they had this one guy whose superpower was that he could paint. But what would happen is he would be painting, and his eyes would gloss over, and he would just start painting. He was, like, possessed almost, and he'd finish his painting, and he would snap back into reality, and he'd be looking at this painting. And the painting was prophetic. So he had the superpower of being able to paint the future, except he would have no idea what his painting meant or how anything was going to happen or how anything was going to come about. He would just be staring at it, stuck, trying to figure out and interpret. And I think we can approach the idea of scripture almost in the same way, where Luke's writing, and then all of a sudden his eyes just gloss over, and there's an angel guiding his pen, right? And the Holy Spirit is inspiring his words, and then he snaps out of it, and he's reading, and he's like, wow, yeah, this is really good. Like, God has some real good stuff going on here. But Luke is making it really clear that that's not really what it means, at least in this case, while God clearly can do stuff like that with prophecy in other areas. Like, Luke is making a clear point that what he's writing is something that Luke has studied, and the Holy Spirit has used Luke in Luke's work, in Luke's research, in Luke's study of the scripture and of the orderly accounts of Jesus to, you know, write this gospel. And it says that Luke knew exactly what he was writing. Luke knew exactly what he was writing, and he wrote it so that people like us, right, Gentiles for the most part, could have certainty, could have a real comfort and a real assurance in what they're reading and hearing about Jesus being true. He's saying, here's what happened. And then Luke dives into another really unique part of his gospel, which is Jesus' birth and the birth narrative. He starts in Luke 1, right after this. We start in the temple. We see the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus in the first two chapters. And there's some significant things we probably won't spend a lot of time on, but Jesus is born in the city of David. What kind of significance does that have for Jesus' ministry? Yeah.
And he was supposed to come.
Yeah.
Exactly,
right? He's the true king. He's the Davidic king who's been spoken of. And then you'll see a lot of stories in these first few chapters, but one in particular that I think I want to spend a lot of time on, if you guys can go to Luke chapter 2, 41 through 52. We have a story here of boy Jesus in the temple. And so, in this story, let's have someone read it, actually. Is anyone there? Verse 41?
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God
Thank you. Appreciate that, Shane. Yeah, so we have little boy Jesus seemingly being a little rebellious, right? His parents are going back home, and then he stays behind at the temple. And he makes clear something of some theological significance in verse 49. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Jesus, even as a boy, is acknowledging his correlation to the Father, his relationship with the Father, his true Father, right? Because at first you can say, oh, why is Jesus disobeying his parents? But really, Jesus has stayed behind and has spent time with his true Father. And then verse 52, there's a real puzzling thing. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Well, Jesus is God, right? Jesus is fully God and fully man. So how is Jesus increasing in wisdom if he's God and he's all-knowing and in stature? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I think it's weird to think about him learning because he's God and he knows everything. He knows the thoughts of the people he's rebuking half the time. They don't even say anything. And he just goes, well, you are thinking this. And then now here we have him as a boy learning in the temple, something that in terms of being fully God, he doesn't really have to do. But here we see Jesus as fully man, fully human, just like you said, in the fact that he necessarily has to learn as a human. And I think the question I always ask that really helps me, maybe not in terms of learning in a classroom setting, but when Jesus was learning how to walk as a little two-year-old, did he fall down? Yeah, because all babies do, right? When they're learning to walk, they're going to fall down. Does that make Jesus less perfect? Not at all, right? Learning has to come in some capacity as fully human. He's developing, he's growing, he's learning. And so we have in 49 him saying, why must I be in my Father's house? Jesus, even boy Jesus, making a, you know, divine claim about himself and his own nature. And then you have in 52, Luke making a claim about his fully man nature. And we see, I have Colossians up here and then also Philippians 2, right, where Jesus took the form of man, even though he was God. And so in doing that, he's going to have to learn, grow in stature, and he grows in favor with God, which is interesting because he is God. But you see, as he's growing, there's a clear divine nature about him. He's growing in wisdom, and he's growing in spiritual wisdom as well, from their perspective, from the perspective of the people. Then we have Luke's genealogy. So this is the second genealogy we'll find. We find the first one in the book of Matthew. We talked about it last week. In Matthew, made a clear emphasis in his genealogy to end it with David, or Abraham, one of the two. I forgot. But Matthew makes a clear emphasis to Jesus' Jewish heritage, that he's the true Davidic king, like we just talked about, being born in the city of David. Luke doesn't do that. Luke takes him all the way back to Adam. What do you guys think is significant about something like that? Or why are they even different? Because I'm sure you'll hear that question in talking with people. Why do we have two different genealogies of God if the Bible's perfect?
Two different audiences.
Absolutely. Exactly right. So Luke is emphasizing Gentile conversion, right? That's one of his key themes, salvation for all people. And so he takes it back to Adam, who is the father of all people, right? The first man, the father of the human race. And so in Luke's gospel and in Acts, you're going to see this question a lot. Who are the people of God? Who really can be saved? And you'll see a real conflict between the traditional Israel, the Pharisees, all these people who have a different answer than the gospels and than Christ. Because here, taking us all the way back to Adam, Luke is making the claim, all people can be saved. Jesus is the son of all people. Then, after this introduction, right, we see the genealogy. Then from chapters 4 to 9, and then from 9 to 19, you're going to find a significant portion of things that are unique to Luke. In those 15 or so chapters, we see Luke preparing for ministry, the things that we have read in the last 2 weeks, like picking disciples, things like that. And then from 9 to 19, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. And a big part of Luke's gospel is this journey to Jerusalem. It's rich with a lot of the things we saw that are unique, the parables, the teachings, the stories. But Luke is accentuating Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Especially as it says, right here. Compared to Mark, its length and its repeated statements, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and Luke is really drawing that out. And that's really significant, because what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem? He's going to die. We're spending 10 chapters of Luke seeing Jesus' zeal to reach the place where he will die on the cross and fulfill everything that's been said of him. And so, can I have someone go to Luke chapter 9, and we'll all read this story together. If someone will start at verse 51.
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. They went away to another village.
Mm-hmm.
Keep going.
No, that's fine. That's perfect. Thank you. So here's the first mention in verse 51, setting his face to Jerusalem. Prior to that, for the rest of chapter 9, Jesus foretells of his death twice, and the famous passage about taking up your cross. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross. Happens. So leading up to verse 51 in Jesus' literal journey to Jerusalem and then to the cross, he's proclaiming that. He's saying it's going to be hard. The weight of discipleship is heavy. The cost of discipleship is heavy. Then he turns to go to Jerusalem, and the first account they have is going through a Samaritan village. And we're introduced to the Samaritans, who are, in my opinion, a pretty famous people group in terms of what the Bible has to say. Trying to pass through Samaria, the messengers get rejected. There was a lot of tension between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. They didn't want to associate with each other. And there was a lot of conflict and political ties. And there's an account from Josephus, who is a first century kind of historian, that there was a Samaritan, a Galilean who was killed in Samaria. It wasn't clean. It wasn't pretty. So even the fact that they're going to pass through Samaria is kind of interesting. But then how they respond. If you look at 54, James and John, they see it and they ask God, "Lord, do you want to want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" So we might be able to look at it and look at Samaritans as, we might look at it from a Jewish perspective and be like, "Oh, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jewish people." It went both ways. James and John thought it was appropriate to ask God to kill this village and have fire rain down from heaven on them because they wouldn't let him pass through. And the Samaritans, they didn't even want him to pass through because they hated the Jewish people, and they didn't even view Jerusalem as a place to be a place to have worship. The people did not receive him in verse 53, quote, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. They knew that these people were going to Jerusalem and they wanted no part of it. But as much as you can commend their faith for thinking that Jesus could send fire down from heaven and he's righteous and all this just stuff, Jesus rebukes them and they move on. And I think there's a clear irony, because in the very next chapter, you're going to get the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the Good Samaritan is chapter 10, 25 through 37. If you guys want to just turn there while we talk about it, because we're going to be poking around in it kind of the whole time. Probably one of the most well-known parables that we have from Scripture. But we're going to take a look at it. I'm going to have someone read 25 through 29, please.
And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live."
One more, 29.
But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my name?"
Yeah, so we have this lawyer putting Jesus to the test, asking him about eternal life, all this stuff. And then in verse 29, he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Right, which is the theme we've kind of crossed this whole time for the first 10 chapters. Luke is making it very clear that there is not that divide that exists, right? Jesus has came for all people. There's a real Gentile salvation aspect to it. But the Jewish people haven't thought in the same paradigm before. So they're thinking, who is my neighbor? And then we won't have to go into the actual parable because I think it's fairly common, but I think there's a temptation in this parable to really swing to one side of it, where the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, there's a real temptation to pursue the Samaritan a lot in our hearts and really identify with the Samaritan and read this parable and think, "Oh, part of the gospel is hospitality, right? Part of the gospel is helping people and loving people who might be kind of hard or that you don't like, this, that, and the other." Or we can swing the other way and We can align ourselves with the lawyers and the Pharisees and the priests who didn't want to help. And we can really focus a lot on that. But what Luke is making really clear, what Scripture is making clear, really clear, is we can't forget to identify ourselves with the man who is beaten and left half dead on the side of the road. This man is beaten. He's half dead and he's helped by someone who he hates. He's helped by someone who a chapter ago, James and John were asking Jesus to murder because they wouldn't let him walk through the village. And that would not be missed. And the point isn't just a reconciliation between people. The point is, if we're that broken and beaten down person, we're lying half dead, God is our great Samaritan, in a sense, right? That the Good Samaritan represents. Is that the Samaritan shows this beaten man who he has no reason to help. Probably no good's going to come out of it. He shows him incomprehensible grace, and he shows him real generosity. And so we have this quote, this Tim Keller quote right here. "What if your only hope was to get ministry from someone who not only did not owe you any help, but who actually owed you the opposite?" The Samaritans owed no help to the Jewish people. There was constant clashing, constant tension. Right? But Jesus is the great Samaritan to whom the Good Samaritan points. Before you can give this neighbor love, you need to receive it. Not from other people, which I think we might have a tendency to think is that we have to be loving and neighborly. Right? But we receive it from Jesus. So only if you have been saved graciously by someone who owes you the opposite will you go out into the world looking to help absolutely anyone in need. And once we receive this ultimate radical neighbor love through Jesus, we can start to be the neighbors that the Bible calls us to be. The lawyer asks himself, who is my neighbor? Right? But the parable ends by teaching us the kind of neighbor we need to be because of the God that we have. Jesus asked him the question at the end, which one of them proved to be a neighbor? And the man won't even say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. So he says, you go and do likewise. Because Jesus has showed us mercy. So we can follow Christ and pursue him. And then we can extend that neighborly love. And then continuing, if that's not the most famous parable, then this one probably is, the prodigal son. But we'll talk about the first two parables that come before it first. Starting in verse 15, we get three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the two lost sons. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Luke has already painted the same kind of picture, right? He has these tax collectors and these sinners coming to Jesus, and the Pharisees hate it. And Luke's going to keep hitting on that. He's going to keep hitting on the salvation that the Gentiles can have in the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And here he's hitting on both of them at the same time, because here the Pharisees are grumbling, and they're in verse 3 it starts, he told them this parable. Jesus starts talking to the Pharisees in the presence of these tax collectors and sinners. And he tells them the parable of the lost sheep first. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, it seems like at first glance, maybe we have some good perspective on it, but the parable is kind of ridiculous. Because if you have 100 sheep and you lose one, you still have 99. So to put all your other sheep on hold and to go pursue that one, if it's lost, it probably is already dead, right? And you go find it, and that's going to be dangerous. And then what are you going to do when you find it and bring it back to the flock? It kind of has a ridiculous element to it. But he goes on. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So if you're reading that and you're thinking, it seems ridiculous to leave the 99 for the one. Well, if you're that one sheep, you're not thinking about how ridiculously silly your shepherd was for leaving all that stuff behind. You're just thankful that your shepherd did it. You're thankful that the shepherd left what he had and came and found you. And if you're the 99, you might be thinking the same thing. Well, that's ridiculous that he would leave all of us. But nothing is different about the sheep that was lost and the sheep that's in the flock, other than the fact that it's lost. If you're the 99 sheep, you should be grateful that that could just as easily be you, and you follow a shepherd that's going to go find you. It's the peace that you find knowing that your leader, your shepherd, your master is willing to take an extreme step to keep you into the flock. And so he's talking to the one in the 99. Yeah, Sarah.
So maybe the sinners that were grumbling, maybe they were grumbling because they were lost and they didn't realize at that moment of God's love. They don't realize it.
Yeah.
So they were able to grumble. So maybe that's the same for us when we are grumbling about someone else or looking at someone else. It's because we don't see that at that moment. We forgot what God did for us.
Yeah.
You know, and then so we're able to do that in the world, you know, because we forget.
Amen. Yeah. They think about who he's talking to. He's talking to the sinners and to the self-righteous, grumbling Pharisees. And that's he's pointing to the sinners and saying, look at what this God will do for you. And then he's pointing to the Pharisees and saying, look at the attitude that you don't have. And then he says at the end, There will be more joy in heaven for one sinner than for 99 righteous person who needs no repentance. I mean, that's a real slap in the face to the Pharisees, right? For Jesus to stand there and say, heaven is more excited about one of these tax collectors repenting than about all 99 of you combined in what you're doing. Because exactly the same thing, because they've forgotten. They've forgotten the Lord that they serve, and they've pursued their own self-righteousness. And then you have a similar...
We do it all the time for ourselves.
Yeah. Absolutely. And it's, I think it's a beautiful reminder for us as the church how easily we can become the 99 once we just get into the flow of it. And then we have the parable of the lost coin, a very similar parable. A woman loses a coin. She has 10. She loses one. She finds it. She rejoices. Same exact ending. There is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, we have a God who seeks the lost. And once we're found, we should be grateful because we know that we were once lost. Or we could just as easily be lost. And then we go into the two lost sons, or the prodigal son, as a lot of the titles in the Bible say, or a lot of it's known. If the Good Samaritan isn't the most famous parable, this one probably most definitely is. So someone just give me a quick, what happens in the prodigal son?
So the prodigal son, before he turns prodigal, well, he's prodigal in his heart all the time. He gets his dad for his inheritance before his dad passes. And he just wastes it all.
Yeah.
And then he gets to a hard place where he's eating, or he wants to eat the pods of the pigs they're eating. He makes this whole plan to go back, tells dad, I've sinned against heaven, against you, I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me into like a hired servant.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
But his dad runs up to him
and embraces him.
Yeah, before he even repents, right?
Mm-hmm. Before he even says anything, yeah, he just runs out. So this comes immediately after those first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. So the same thing is true. Jesus is talking to this group of tax collectors and sinners and then those self-righteous Pharisees. So there's a mixed audience. And there's the same idea of we have a shepherd and a woman looking for a coin, and now we have the father who is representative of the real father. And we have the one son who runs away, right? Takes his inheritance, leaves, blows it on fast living. Who in the audience is supposed to identify with that? It's this group of tax collectors and sinners, right? Who have just lost. But there's also another son. There's the older son who is really faithful to his father, which is a noble thing. His older son stays behind, works on the farm, is always there. And who's supposed to identify with him? Yeah, those Pharisees, right? Except for they both get it extremely wrong, right? I think we can have a real tendency to lean into the lost son who comes home and repents and God forgives him and welcomes him into the family. But we miss this whole half of the parable where the older son is complaining and he's irritated and he's frustrated and he says, God, Father, I'm always here. I've always done what you asked. I've always worked hard, and you never cut the fattened calf open and threw a party for me. What the heck? And his father says, just rejoice. Your son was dead, and now he's alive. It echoes the end of the other two parables, too, where he says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Right? This self-righteous brother looked at all he had done and viewed it as worthy enough to earn the grace and love that his father had given him, right? So we have this idea that the younger son treats his father's grace as cheap. He's just willing to abuse it and run off, fast living. And then the older son shows that it can't be earned, or thinks that it can be earned, and his father has to rebuke him and show that it can't. One other thing that's really unique to Luke is that he spends a lot of time talking about the end times, spends a lot of time talking about heaven and hell, eschatology in a way, and This comes in the form of another unique parable to him, the rich man and Lazarus, which is chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. This is a really interesting parable. It's about a rich man and a poor man, Lazarus. And it says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." So this man was like rich, rich. He was living. "And his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed what fell from the rich man's table." So Lazarus, polar opposite, so poor he's hoping to pick up the scraps off the floor. And they both die. And the rich man is sent to Hades, right? He's sent to hell and in torment is how it describes that experience. And he lifts up his eyes in verse 23 and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So Abraham being symbolic of heaven, right? The father of Israel. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip at the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So there's this dialogue now where you have Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in hell. And it's a parable, so you don't want to take too much about what heaven and hell are actually like from this, but there's a clear separation. And Abraham says, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, in his like manner bad things. He is comforted here and you are in anguish." So the rich man wants to be soothed of his torment, but he can't. And then he asks Abraham, he says, "Well, go and send someone, raise someone from the dead to tell my brother so that they don't get here. They're not stuck here." And in verse 31, Abraham says, "If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So one of Luke's purpose in verse 4 of the entire book when he starts is saying that, I want you to have certainty in the things that you've read and the things that you've heard. And here at the end of this parable, Jesus says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they are not hearing what is said and written about God, even if someone rises from the dead, it will not convince them. Which is a crazy thing to say until Jesus rises from the dead and fulfills everything that they've heard and everything that's been written of them. And we'll talk about that. We don't have time for that one, I don't think. We see that in Luke. Luke ties that back together. Luke spends a significant amount of time talking about Jesus after he's been resurrected in a really unique way. So we have the road to Emmaus, which is the very last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And so up to this point, Luke has finished his journey to Jerusalem. He's been crucified, dead, or not Luke, Jesus has done all that. And now he is resurrected. And so prior to this story, you have Mary and some women going to Jesus' grave and him not being there, seeing the angel saying he is risen. You have them coming back, telling the disciples, people in disbelief running, checking out. So Jesus is missing from the tomb. And he appears to these two people on the road to Emmaus on their way to Jerusalem. And you get to it so we can read it together. Starting in verse 15, I'll read. "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." So some of the followers of Jesus were walking to Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking, and Jesus himself draws near, but they don't recognize him. They don't recognize the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus starts talking to him. "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other?" And the people on the road almost are flabbergasted. And they say, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus' death and now resurrection are a spectacle. I mean, everyone in Jerusalem has heard. They're surprised that they're talking about that. They're surprised that Jesus hasn't heard. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." So if you consider Jesus' journey to Jerusalem for a significant part of Luke, he tells of his death. He tells of his cross often, and every single time there's a rejection. One of the disciples says, no, because they have this imagination of what it means for the Messiah to come to Jerusalem and redeem it. And it doesn't involve being tortured and murdered on a cross. But that's what happened. And these people are talking, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yet they're talking to the resurrected Jesus. They don't realize that Jesus is still on his journey to Jerusalem again on the road to Emmaus. And he is the Redeemer of Israel. And he says, "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." And then some more people went to the tomb, found it was just the women had said, did not see him. And then Jesus rebukes them, starting in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Everyone's vision of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the redemption of Israel did not imagine suffering and the cross. But everything that Moses and the prophets had said made that clear. It was necessary. Yes. I think you might be able to say that. But as the story continues, he'll reveal himself to them. Yeah. But I think there's a clear belief where they were hoping that he was the one, but they clearly don't think he is anymore because he's dead to them. But now they're talking about him being resurrected. And in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures." In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Chapter 1, verse 4, Luke wants us to have certainty about the things we've read and heard. Now we're in the very last chapter of the book, chapter 24, and Jesus himself is saying, "Look at everything you've read and heard. From Moses and all the prophets and everything in the Old Testament has led to this moment, has led to me on the cross, in this resurrection."
Question.
Yes.
So that road to Emmaus, mm-hmm. I wonder how long it was. Because he unfolded
the He's of unfolding all of scripture, yeah. He probably doesn't stumble in it as much as we do. But they invite him in. So I'll skip a few verses. Starting in verse 30, Sarah, would you read verse 30 and 31 of chapter 24? Perfect, thank you, yeah. Jesus is at table with them, and Jesus breaks bread, takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it. What is that? What imagery is that? Yeah, look at that, Jen nailed it. almost the exact same wording every time we talk about communion, right? Jesus takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it. This is my body. We might be saying it today. I don't know what the script is. And then when he does that, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. So they don't end this story not realizing who they're talking to. Jesus vanishes from their sight. And then their response is to go to the 11, go to the disciples, go to all the people who were talking about the resurrection and say, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So it's in the breaking of the bread at that table that these two disciples are revealed to the death and resurrection of Christ. What does that mean, right? What does it mean that when Jesus broke the bread, they were now able to see him? And what does that mean for us in communion? Does that mean that for us to be saved and for us to see Jesus, we have to break the bread and break it? I don't think so. But instead, I think it means that communion doesn't just serve as an act of remembrance. Well, surely it is that. Surely we take the bread, we remember that Jesus died for us. When we take communion, we're proclaiming Jesus. Jesus is made known through the act of communion in a way that's victorious, in a way that's declarative, in a way that says, Jesus is risen. Jesus is here. He revealed himself to us. And so I have this habit all the time when I take communion. Communion is the time in church where I'm supposed to feel the worst. I'm supposed to sit there and be like really, really upset about my sin and just be like, man, I'm so thankful for Jesus and wallow. And then we take the juice and we stand up and we start singing a song and it's back to praise God mode, right? But we're not meant to just remember in a sense of mourning. We're supposed to remember in a sense of victory, that we're proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ every single Sunday that we take communion. And then immediately following that, Jesus appears to his disciples, and we have the end of the book, which is the ascension. Again, Luke kind of has a lot of spiritual elements in terms of heaven and hell, eschatology. And it ends with, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Luke makes his entire book, his entire letter, kind of a coming of age full circle story. It starts with great joy at Christ's birth. I mean, everyone's rejoicing at the Savior being born. When they enter him into the temple, there's a person at the temple who says, praise God, I can die. The Spirit told me I would be alive when the Messiah came, and here he is. And there's all this celebration. And it starts at the temple, right, with them going there, Jesus staying there when his parents leave. And then it ends with them in the temple continually blessing God. And he sends them out, not just to Israel, but to all people. In verse 47, you see that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So there's joy for all people at his birth, and there's joy for all people at his ascension. And then, you see, we'll end with this quote right here from C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. The Great Divorce is a great book, if you haven't read it. But it's a long allegory about hell. And in the book, the people in hell have full vision of what heaven is and just choose not to follow it. They're really content in their own hell. It's kind of the play he has on it. But C.S. Lewis says, this is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn every agony into glory. And that's what Luke is preaching. Luke is preaching to the lost constantly, that they have a Christ that will pursue them, find them. They are lost. They can be found. And every agony is turned into a glory. Every pain is turned into a relief. And every sorrow is turned into joy. And Luke wants that message to not just be for Israel, but for the promise of all nations. There we go. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
Appreciate it.